Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. And as you guys are finding your way there, let's just pray and ask for God just to continue the work he's doing now by the teaching of his word. Lord, thank you, God, for making your presence known tonight. Just the sweet spirit during the worship time. And knowing, God, that we're about to open up the power of the universe, your word, God, that has power right now to change lives tonight and forever. And so I pray that tonight you would do that, Lord. If there's anyone in here that doesn't know you, that you bring them into your fold tonight, into your kingdom. And for those of us that do know you, God, speak to us. Deep things, God. You know what we need to hear. And I pray you'd minister to us right where we are, which I know you will do by your Holy Spirit and by your word. So we're ready. Lord, have your way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Matthew chapter 21, we come to what is traditionally called the triumphal entry. But really, that's probably not the best title for this. And by the way, your titles that before these chapters and the different areas, that's not in the Bible. That's simply put in there by the editors to kind of help you understand. And I think there can be an argument made as to why they call it the triumphal entry. But really, this is not what I would call the triumphal entry. This is the entry that he comes in revealing himself and he's rejected. He's received by the people, but rejected again by the leaders of the nation and by the nation as a whole. So again, it's the real triumphal entry will be when the Lord comes back again. And when he comes back and we come with him, think about that one. Isn't that going to be great? We're going to come down with him. And then he's going to, right there, the Mount of Olives, we're going to descend from the Mount of Olives. He's going to head into the, and of course, how it's going to be with Jerusalem being raised up and all that goes with that, we'll have to wait and see. But we're going to follow the Lord in. He's going to ride in and establish his throne. And again, just amazing, amazing. This is a foreshadow of that. And this was the time that the Lord revealed himself. Now, what we're going to see as we get into this, there were several times they tried to make Jesus king. Right there, they said, you're the king, you know, and a couple times it was after a real good meal, you know. It's like, okay, that was a great meal, you're our king, you know. And so it kind of shows the fleshly part of mankind. And so they wanted to be the king, and they were saying, this proves you're the Messiah to have the ability to do these miracles and all this. But it wasn't time. And you see the Lord just kind of disappear. He's kind of fade off in the crowd and be gone. No, I'm not going to let you. I'm not going to do that. It wasn't time. But there came a certain moment where the Lord was going to reveal himself as the king of the world, the king of Israel, the king of Jerusalem, so that everybody would know he's the king. And what's interesting about this is there's a book called The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson, who, again, wrote this, did the calculation of the days of when the prophecy was given in Daniel, of how long it would be until Jesus rode into Jerusalem or the Messiah. We didn't at that time, they didn't know it was Jesus, but he at that point did, obviously. And literally the days that were given out of the book of Daniel literally comes out to this day right here. If you decide to get into that, you want to look at the leap years and the dates and the calendars, it's a great book to jump into, The Coming Prince, Sir Robert Anderson. He goes down very, very scholarly work. He was a very famous scholar from, again, the UK, did a wonderful, masterful, scholastic job on this. And again, it doesn't surprise us. Again, the Lord said he gave us the day he was going to ride in. We shouldn't be surprised that he rode in on that day. But that's where the Bible says, you know, when it says, this is the day that the Lord has made. And oftentimes we use that, which is fine. We use that as an application of, you know, this is a day that the Lord's made, we'll often say. Let us rejoice and be glad. That's not really what that verse is saying, although that is an application. You're fine to keep that on your wall or say that, and there's nothing wrong in that. But it says literally, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice, because it was that day, April 6, 32 AD, when Jesus rode in on a donkey saying, I am the Son of God, the King of Israel, and the King of the universe. And that's what we're about to get into in Matthew chapter 21. A day predicted to the day, a day that came to pass on the exact day, which is all the more reason that the nation of Israel and the Jewish leaders had no excuse for not knowing who he was. They should have known. They should have been counting down the days. They could have done that just from the book of Daniel. And yet they didn't know. They weren't ready. And now we know. We can look back. We have the same evidence. And so we're just as accountable as they were. If there's anybody here tonight or you're watching online or listening by radio and you're saying, well, I don't know that I believe in Jesus Christ, there is nobody that's ever been able to, thousands of years in advance, predicted a day they would ride into a town on a donkey, declaring themselves to be God and the King of Israel, showing himself to be the Savior of the world. That's one person. You got one shot at that. It could never happen unless God did it. And if you don't believe that, nothing's going to convince you. Nothing. People say, well, if they could just see a miracle, what greater miracle do you need? What greater miracle could be shown? It's like when Jesus, that old picture of Lazarus, remember when Jesus gave the, you're talking about the man Lazarus taken down and the rich man, and he's down there in Abraham's bosom and they're talking back and forth. And he said, look, well, okay, he said, you can't go back. Abraham and the guy that died are talking. He said, let me go back and tell my family that, because the guy that Abraham was talking to was on the hot side. And Abraham was on the paradise side, which again, that's all pre-heaven and hell. Long Bible study we can't get into, but just trust me on that one. It's a holding tank, basically, where the righteous went and the unrighteous still are today. But now the righteous have been released. They're in heaven with the Lord. But it was until Jesus died on the cross, they couldn't go to heaven. So until that time, the righteous were held in a supernatural paradise that Jesus tells us about in Luke 16. The unrighteous are still being held in a place the Bible calls Hades. And anybody that dies today that doesn't know Christ, they will go there. And they'll be held there just like till they get to stand before the judge, just like a holding tank in a prison. And when they'll stand before the judge, then they'll be judged and go into the lake of fire, which nobody's in yet, which is what we know of as hell. That's still future. And of course, heaven and all that goes with that. But now getting back to their conversation, it needed some explanation, I felt. He says, well, let me go back. He said, you can't go back. He said, but I can go back and tell them that I was wrong. That there really is a God, and we really do need to repent. Let me just go tell my family. I can't rescue myself. My soul is now condemned, but I've got family up there. Let me go back. Isn't it amazing? Once he died, he became an evangelist. He said, let me go back and tell my family. He said, it's too late. You can't go back now. Once you're here, you can't go back. He said, well, then, you know, let me just send a messenger, do something. If there's anything we could do. He said, look, they have the Bible. He said, they have the Word of God. If they don't believe that, he said, you know, because he said, if I resurrect from the dead, certainly they'll believe that. He said, look, even though one resurrect from the dead, they won't believe. He said, they have the Word of God. If they don't believe that, they won't believe. One did resurrect from the dead, Jesus Christ, and many still don't believe. And they have the Word of God today, and they still don't believe. So it's a personal decision. It's something that somebody has to decide on. And again, Jesus here, this was the day that he was given, proving to the entire world that he was the Messiah. He did it multiple times in multiple ways, but this is one of the most dramatic ways. By the way, we've said this before, even just recently, there can't be any Messiah after 70 AD. You only have up to 70 AD to have a Messiah. Why is that? Because they destroyed all the genealogical records when Rome burnt down the temple. They kept all the genealogical records in the temple, and all of the Jewish genealogical records for thousands of years were destroyed in the fire that Rome destroyed. No one can prove their lineage if they're a Jew anymore. They might know they're a Jew. They might have it passed down orally, but they can't prove it. The Messiah has to be able to prove that he goes back to David and back to Abraham. Nobody can do that after 70 AD but one person. And that's the one right here we're going to see today who wrote in saying, I'm the Messiah. I am now your king, and it's time to reveal himself. Here it is. I think a better title for this would be the big reveal rather than the triumphal entry. Look at what it says starting in verse 1. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, or however you want to say that, there's different ways, but at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go to the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now, a couple things to note here. This is about a couple of miles away from Jerusalem here when they get to Bethphage and that area. And so he says, go over there, find this donkey. You'll find the younger donkey with it. You know, its offspring there with it. The colt, bring that one as well. I'm going to take them both. And again, people can say, well, why did he bring both of them? I don't know the specific reason in the immediate context, but at the same time, I believe there's a picture here that's being painted by the Lord. And that is, he brought two animals and rode it on one of them because he's coming back in on another one later. There's going to be the first one he rode in on, there's going to be another one, except the next one will be a stallion. And so I think it was a picture, not that this colt was a stallion, I'm not saying that, but I believe this was a picture of the first and second coming with both animals with the Lord. Again, he's riding in on one, the first time coming lowly, as the Savior of the world. The second time he's going to come in on the stallion, on another animal, and this time it'll be to take over the world. He'll be conquering. And so he says, loose them and bring them to me, and if they have a problem, says the Lord has need of them. Now, whether or not this was simply supernatural and God moved in their heart, or whether or not this was something the Lord set up in advance, we don't know, and that doesn't matter. The Lord certainly could have done it supernaturally if he wanted to, and if he didn't, it doesn't take any of the glory away from it. But they get the animals, they bring them back to him. Notice what it says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. What prophet? Zechariah, which we're in on Sunday mornings. So this comes out of Zechariah 9:9, which we're not to Zechariah 9 yet, but you'll see that when we get there. This is out of the book of Zechariah. The prophet saying, tell the daughter of Zion, that is the children of Israel, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So both are mentioned here, although it was really the one donkey that he rode. He wasn't literally trying to straddle both of them, but the other was with him. And it says, so that, and of course, this is being fulfilled. This literally, by the way, there were over 300 prophecies fulfilled that Jesus fulfilled. The odds of even just a few being fulfilled is astronomical. I could go into all the different kind of examples I could give. Let's just say there's no way. It is astronomically impossible for anybody to do what Jesus did if he wasn't truly God in human form. Nobody could do that. And so here's just one out of over 300 and some that we know of, and probably there's more than that, that the Lord literally fulfilled. And by the way, he had to be able to get a donkey to ride in on that day that God chose. He had to be born at the right time, have that day, ride in on that day, right at the Passover, right before he's going to be crucified, in order to fulfill what the Messiah said was who was going to be the Messiah. You can't plan that kind of stuff. I mean, this is supernatural. God is giving us this evidence so that we don't have any doubts. I hear people say, well, how do we know the Bible's the right one and other religions aren't right? Because the Bible's the only one that does this. There is no other book that predicted this, and it came to pass exactly. It stands alone. Prophecy separates the Bible from every other religion, every other holy book, every other spiritual leader, and it is undeniable for those who will simply open their eyes and look. And he did it like that so that nobody has excuse, not just so that people wouldn't have an excuse on Judgment Day, which no one will, but he did that so that we could have rest in our heart and go, he's the one. We know that we're right. He's the one. That's how we know. So the disciples went, and they did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, again, makeshift saddle there, set him on them, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Again, this is rolling out the red carpet, you know, just kind of the same idea. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Again, more of this kind of giving him this carpet to ride in on. And also it tells us that it says the multitudes who went before and those who cried out afterwards saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And they were waving these lulavs, they call them, these branches they would wrap together and they would wave. And it was a sign of your king having victory. And a sign of rejoicing. They would do this at Feast of Tabernacles or any time where they were celebrating their king being victorious. And this is amazing here. Here's another prophecy fulfilled out of that 300 and some I told you about. This one here out of Psalm 118 saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, which is a messianic title. They're calling him the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And the Bible says that, again, they were shouting this as the Lord rode in. It would be predicted that they would be shouting this in Psalm 118 as he was riding in. How, again, did the Lord get everybody to do that? Now, guys, look, I've got to look like the Messiah here. Work with me. Come on. He sent his PR team ahead. Everything's ready. You know, no, this is all just spontaneous. Because it's the Spirit of the Lord that's moving in their hearts. I've shared with you guys in the past, right when I first got saved, I remember I didn't know much about the Bible at all. I just gotten saved. I was happy to go to church. And I remember I was just riding to church one morning, and I knew this for some reason. I don't know why I knew it. But I was in the car just going, Hosanna, Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And who knows if anybody saw me. It's too late. You know, it's the embarrassment factors out there. But I was just kept saying it over and over and over. I was so excited. I got to church, and on that day, it was Palm Sunday, which was this day. And they taught them the fact that they were shouting this as Jesus came in. I'm going, it was spontaneous. It was the Spirit of God just speaking through me the praises of the Messiah on that day. And I had no clue. And so again, they're shouting out. They're not saying, oh, we better do this. It's the Messiah. And we better, because prophecy, you know, has to happen. The cool thing about this is that also they were circling all through the day. They would do this on a regular rotation as they did all the sacrifices, you know, during the day on this day. They were circling the altar. The priests were on the inside, and they were chanting this as well. But it was more of a monotone, like, Hosanna, Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, the Son of David. They'd be doing their duties, and that's what they did in the temple at this time. Can you imagine what it was like as they're in there doing that, and all of a sudden they get overridden with the noise of the crowds outside shouting that? And they're going, what in the world? Why are they shouting that? That's what the priests do here. And they go out to check it out. That's why they go and say, tell them to be quiet. They're making it like he's the Messiah. Yeah. You know, he says, hey, if they didn't cry out, guess what would happen? The rocks would. I won't be denied. This is the day I'm revealing myself to the world. A day predicted to the day by Daniel. Anyway, he goes on. The whole city, it says, notice when you came into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. The word seismos. Seismic is where we, that's how they determine if an earthquake happened. That's the word used here. So there was such a roar of the crowd. Remember, that would have been this particular, according to Josephus, who was there, a historian, he says there were over 2 million people in Jerusalem on this day. And they were camped all over the Mount of Olives and all around the Temple Mount in all these tents because there weren't homes to hold them all. Can you imagine over 2 million people? Now, again, you know, Tennessee scores a touchdown. It's a pretty good roar. That's 100,000. Okay? That's 100,000. Do that 19 plus more times or 20 plus more people, add that noise to it. And hear the roar that would have surrounded Jerusalem. Now imagine somebody says, what in the world? Seismic. This was massive. And it says they were all moved and said, who is this? Why is everybody, what's going on? So the multitude said, well, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. So again, this whole, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I'm not saying he wasn't. But again, I want to point out, he was a man's man. He went in, they would say at any one time on these feasts, when there were that many people, there were as many as 100,000 people at any one time up on the Temple Mount. That is Neyland Stadium. So get Neyland Stadium up there on the Temple Mount. Jesus went to that one region, which most believe probably maybe 20,000 people could have been right there, drove them out of there. Get out of here. And they all scattered. One guy, one man, the authority that he had, the power that he had. He made a whip of cords and he's like, you know, I mean, this is like, you know, this is not Indiana Jones. I mean, this is like, you know, the Lord Almighty and that whip cracking and the noise and get out of here. I mean, it's like he walks in there and he sees the place where it's supposed to be worship of God, people praying, and you've got all this they're just making money off the people and robbing. And he said, I've had it. This is not what this is about. I'm not going to stand for it. And he drives them out. Now, remember, the reason being is they would sell the animals, which was really it was a good service. Because you would show up to have animals for all your sacrifices. And if the animals were Levitically unclean, there's something wrong with them. They had a spot, they had a blemish. Then you could go and buy a new animal right there. And that way you're able to have your sacrifice while you're on the Temple Mount. It was convenient. The Lord wasn't upset about that. He wasn't upset that they had the option to be able to get animals that maybe were more acceptable if some were not. And somebody was trying to pass off some animal that wasn't acceptable. What they were doing is they were on purpose saying, your animal's not good enough when it was, and then charging double the price because they knew they could get it. And they were ripping the people off. And the Lord just says, no, I'm not going to stand for that, especially in the place that I'm going to have my throne set up, the place where God is going to show his glory. And so he drives them out of there, turns their tables over, get your thievery out of here. And he said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And so again, that's what God wants it to be, a place of prayer and a place of the word. They made it a den of thieves. And so shocked at his authority, but he's taken over. And then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And so now he's doing these miracles right after driving everybody out, showing the fact that he does have this authority. And people might be thinking, where do you get this authority? Well, just watch me. You'll see that I have this authority. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Even the kids are crying out. I love it. They were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what they're saying? Well, yes, of course I do. Look what he says. You're letting them call you the Messiah. It's because you don't see it or you refuse to believe it. But that's who I am. And Jesus said to them, yes. And have you never read? Again, every time he did that was an insult to these guys. God, recognize that. These were the scholars. They prided themselves in being the most intelligent in the Bible in the world. They knew the word of God. He was a simple Nazarene who knew nothing. He hadn't been to Bible college. He's got a bunch of, you know, disciples and cats following him everywhere. He doesn't know anything about, you know, the Bible. Who do you think you are? You're nothing. You're a country bumpkin from Nazareth. We're the ones down here in scholarly Jerusalem. We're the ones that have the Bible college. We're the ones with the seminary and the pride, the arrogance. And the Lord goes, oh, by the way, haven't you read your Bible? Wouldn't you love to have been there and seen that? I just, you know when you're around those people that you know are just faking it and they're hypocrites and you wish somebody put them in their place, but everybody's too afraid to do it? Jesus did it. And all the guys with him were going, this is so good. I mean, they had to be going, yeah. I mean, I would have been. Well, you know, we'd have been doing the same thing, going, yes, Lord, get them, you know. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. That is, they just do it from a sincere heart. Now, and note this, it's not because they use the fancy words. It's not because they speak in King James or know the right thing to say. They're just naturally from their heart loving the Lord. And that's how our prayers need to be. Don't think that you have to be eloquent in prayer. You know, children are not eloquent in prayer, but it's wonderful to hear them pray. You know, just wonderful. And so we had a little recording, a little camera there that's in the room and all. And so my little Ellie's in there and she's laying in bed and they got the camera on and she's talking to God. Hey, God, and God, I want to obey you and I want to follow you and I want to love you and all. She said all these things, whatever. And then she starts giggling. It's almost like she's got this cute little thing going on with God where he's, you know, back and forth, like he's tickling her or something. I don't know what it was, but for a granddad, it's like the best. And Adiah, my daughter, she didn't know what she was doing. She thought she was just talking. So she goes, now, honey, because you can talk, you know, through those cameras. Some of them, it's like, I guess a ring or whatever. You can talk back and forth. She goes, now, honey, you need to be quiet. You know, Jack's going to sleep. You need to go sleep. You need to be quiet. You need to lay your head down on the pillow. She goes, okay, my head's down on the pillow. But you need to be quiet, honey. She goes, I'm talking to God. She was like, well, that's good, honey, but you still need to go to bed. Then she went back later and saw it. It's like, oh, my goodness. She's having this sweet just back and forth with the Lord and praying and all this stuff. It was just a little child loving the Lord. And when he looks at us, we're just his kids. He said, just love me. Just talk to me. Love me. I know you. You don't have to be special. You don't have to be fancy. Just be who you are and love me. I love you as you are. And let's have a relationship. And so it's just a beautiful thing with, you know, that whole picture of children and the simplicity and the heart being poured out to the Lord. That's what God wants from us. It says verse 17. And then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now, Bethany, interesting, it means the house of figs. Figs, again, were a fruit that grows over there. We all know what figs are, but of course, they're all over the place over there. And Beth is house, and Tani, again, is figs. So it's interesting he went to stay at the house of figs. Now, why is that interesting? That was where Mary and Martha and Lazarus were. He was going to a fruitful place to stay the night. Just a beautiful picture of just that fruit, because that's what it meant. It was a fruitful place. The house of figs would have been a picture of a very fruitful place, a place where you're going to expect to get fruit and where there's going to be, the reward of that. And he lodges there. And the reason that's important is what happens the next day. Look at verse 18. And in the morning as he returned to the city, he was hungry. Probably left too early for breakfast. I know Mary and Martha would have certainly served him. They got up probably early, maybe even before they got up. The Lord was often to do that. Of course, this was a very important week, his final week on the earth before he went to the cross, four days. And so he was hungry and seeing a fig tree by the road. So see what's happening here? We see a place of figs, a place of fruit. Jerusalem also, now Bethany's about, you know, two miles away up over the hill, over the Mount of Olives. And you would expect that Jerusalem would be the place of fruit, wouldn't you? Well, Bethany was a place of fruit, but the problem was Jerusalem wasn't. It was a place of dead trees. Men are often called trees in Scripture. That is, they look like there's fruit. You know, there may be leaves everywhere, but there was no fruit. There was nothing really to get a hold of there. And so he's seeing the fig tree by the road. He came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And guys, note that. Again, with fruit trees, what happens is, with fig trees, when the leaves grow, that's when the fruit grows. They grow together. There's not a delay, some leaves and fruit later, or fruit and then leaves. No, they both grow at the same time. So when you see leaves on a fig tree, that is saying to you, hey, there's fruit on this thing. So the Lord was expecting, he knew there wouldn't be any, but he wanted to show them what Jerusalem was like compared to a place where there was fruit. There's no fruit here, although it's, you know, should be, but there is fruit there because they're following me, they love me, and they've accepted me. But here where all the religion is dead. But the thing is, it looks alive. From a distance, you see a tree with all these leaves. It's like the pastor or the person who calls himself a Christian or whatever the case might be. And you look at them from a distance and they look so alive. They look so great. Oh, look, you're wearing the right clothes. Maybe you're saying the right things. Maybe they've got the church decorated up and he's back behind the pulpit. And from a distance, it looks like, oh, yeah, okay, this guy knows the Lord. But you get close and there's no fruit. There are clouds without rain. There's no substance. Anything they say, there's nothing that comes really from the throne of heaven. It's simply just some talk they give or whatever the case might be. And you're like, where's the fruit? You know, you remember years ago, you know, where's the beef? Granny used to say that for Wendy's. Some of you remember that. But I'm again dating myself. But either way, she went, where's the beef? You know, she goes, they made a thing. Our hamburgers have a lot of meat on them and all this thing. He would say, where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? Show me the fruit. I see leaves. And this was the problem. They were all show and no go. All show. You know, there was nothing there, right? All hat and no cattle, right? As they say in Texas. Just a big hat, but there's nothing to back it up with. It's a Texas joke, and we don't laugh at those in Tennessee. I did the same thing when he said it to me, but after about a week, I was going, So next week, you're going to, oh, yeah, I'll have no cattle. I like that. Anyway, it'll take a while. But the point is, there's a lot of, in that day, they looked like they should have fruit, and there was none. Today, there's a lot of people that look like they have fruit, but when you get up close, there's nothing there. You pick up the leaves and go, you know what, you're wearing the right thing, you're saying the right thing, you're whatever, but there's no, where's the fruit? There's nothing here. And the Lord wanted them to see that. That's the problem with Jerusalem, he's saying. They have all the religion down. They have all the show is down. They're doing all the sacrifices, wearing the robes, swinging the incense, chanting all the chants, singing the songs, but they're dead. There's no life. There's no fruit. It has nothing to do with me, is what he would say. And he said to the tree, look at this. He makes a comment to the tree, and he's speaking to that tree because it dies. Let no fruit grow on you ever again. He's making a point. Israel, you're not going to be fruitful again, not this generation. You're done. And they never were fruitful after that. They were done. And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now, it withered away at the moment. They didn't see it was withered away till the next day when they came back. Another gospel tells us. But the roots dried up at that moment. And now between verses 19 and 20, another day goes by. You don't see that until you read all four Gospels. But it says, when they got there the next day, when the disciples saw it, they were passing by that same tree on the next day. They marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? And Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have the faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but you also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And again, he says that another gospel tells us, he said, in my name. Now, there's two things to note. It wasn't that the Lord was saying we're supposed to be praying that mountains get thrown into the ocean, literally, although God can do what he wants. And no doubt in history, maybe he's done that from an earthquake or a volcano. I don't know. I'm not going to discount that ever happening. It's somebody praying, God doing it. My point is, he's saying there's no obstacle in your way that if you pray in my name in faith, believing, that I can't remove. And notice I said in his name. Another gospel tells us that he said in his name. Why is that important? Because it's not just in Jesus' name that we use that phrase. What it means is the name was your character in that culture. It meant that's who you were. You were known by your name. It's like the family name, the family character, the family substance, what you're made of as a family of that name. He said, if you pray in my character, in my substance, in how I would pray, in who I am, if you pray that way, it's going to be done. And notice what that does. If we're truly praying the way the Lord would pray, we're not going to be praying for things we shouldn't be praying for, number one. And then we're going to be praying for things that we know that God wants, number two, so we can expect to see the results of those prayers. And so he was teaching them that lesson at that time, the death of Israel spiritually, and the life they could have by simply understanding his character, walking in his spirit and praying in his name and watching God do great miracles, which, of course, the disciples did after this. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders and the people confronted him as he was teaching. And they said, by what authority are you doing these things? Now, again, this is where they challenge the authority, right? Who do you think you are doing this? We're the ones here. We're the religious leaders. You're a country bumpkin nobody. What authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? You didn't go to our seminary. You didn't go to our Bible college. There's no piece of paper on your wall. We haven't ordained you. It's only by our ordination that you can be used, right? That whole religious mindset that they had. And so they're challenging him on this. But notice what the Lord does, because this is interesting to me, and I think this is a good lesson for us. Whenever the Lord was challenged, I'm not going to say every time, but most of the time, when they challenged the Lord with a question, he would always come back with a question to them. Note that, because there's great wisdom in that. People will challenge you, well, why do you believe the Bible? Or how can you think that Jesus is the only way? And then we start trying to think of how we can, because, you say, well, you know what? Well, why don't you? Have you not heard what Jesus said? I mean, ask them a question. It's interesting. It turns it back on them and gets them thinking, well, why am I challenging this? Why am I saying these things? And look what the Lord does. Who gave you this authority? Jesus said to them, I will now ask you one thing, which if you tell me, likewise, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. I love it. The crowd's watching. He's got them. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Remember, John the Baptist was seen by all the people as a prophet. And if John was baptizing all those people as a prophet, if he baptized Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, then they can't go, well, he was a fake, because then the people would go, you guys are fakes, because we saw the power of John. We know that God was using John. The people would have turned on the religious leaders. So they, you know, he knew they couldn't say that, but if they said, well, John was a prophet of God, then, well, why didn't you believe him? So, I mean, they think they have the Lord. Now he's got them. He backs them into a corner. You can't, it's, you know, it's, you can never trap the Lord, first of all. God, you can't outwit and out-trap God. And oftentimes when you see these guys, again, this is not so much challenging the word here as some of the other places, but when you see them ask Jesus these questions about the Bible and realize that he is the Bible in this one way, how do you win that? You know, you can't. And notice they reasoned among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, well, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. What a cop out. Well, we don't know. He says, all right, great. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Isn't that great? I just thought I was going to go, ooh, this is so good. They had to be loving this. It's just wonderful. Because again, he shuts these guys up and there's nothing they can do. He says, but what do you think? Now, right with the crowds there, now he begins to teach. He's going to confront them, but teach the people now that this opportunity is open and the crowds are all around him. He says, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go and work in my vineyard. So it's a family business. I need you to help me, son. Go and do it. That's not an unreasonable thing to ask. But the son was rebellious at the moment. Notice this. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it. And he went. So at first he rebelled, but then he thought about it. Look, this is my family farm. This is my dad. I need to do this. And he goes and does it. So a picture of not responding at first, but then responding. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And the answer said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two do you think did the will of the Father? Again, one of them said he wouldn't go, then did. And one of them said he would go and didn't. And they said, well, the first. Why is that? Because he actually followed through. Although he denied it initially, he followed through. And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Wow. I mean, this is like if America had one religion. Imagine we had one church in America and we had a group of recognized leaders of the one church in America. And Jesus shows up and we're just now, we don't know yet he's the Messiah. We're figuring all this out. And he says to the one church of America and these leaders, to them, he's saying, you know what? All the prostitutes and all the people that are doing drugs out in the streets of America, they're going to get into heaven before you guys. What do you think the response would have been? How do you think the people of America would have responded as all the cameras were around and the clicking of all the cameras, the flashing, the mics being put up there? Because that's what it would be today. Get that in your mind. This was radical. This would have shaken things up. I mean, it would have been like, what are you talking about? Why? Notice he gives the reason why. He says, for John came to you in the way of righteousness. That is, he was preaching the gospel, how to be saved. You didn't believe him. You're like the first child who said you would go, but you didn't. You said you were going to serve God, but you never did, and you're still not. But the tax collectors and the harlots, they believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. So, you know, initially, the sinner doesn't always, the one that's living in the open sin doesn't always initially respond. But if they repent, and if we repent, then God accepts us, and we're now accepted in the beloved, right? We're in the kingdom. These guys are saying, we're already in, we're these religious people, and we're what? He said, no, you've never repented. Don't give me that. You've got to truly repent. It's not accepted. So they're going to get in before you. The ones that you look down on are the ones that I'm going to take in. You're going to be rejected. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. Now, that's very common in that day. As a matter of fact, today you can still see some of these ancient towers in more recent times, even after the days of the Lord, and maybe some of the bases of them even date back 2,000 years ago. I don't know, but they have some you can see still built today that are older, and they would go and clear out an area. They build a little tower there so you could actually, during the season, if you wanted to stay out there during the day and go in to cool off and go back out and work, you could go back and forth. If you want to spend the night there, you could spend the night there. And so that was a very normal thing. Put a hedge around it to protect it, and there's your vineyard. He's given a picture of an agricultural thing they would have all understood, and he's really giving a picture here of the nation of Israel. Because God has planted them, the Bible says, like a vineyard. They would have known that. They knew the word of God. And the Lord, it would be the tower of the Lord watching over Israel. So it's a whole picture of what they literally were doing and what was happening spiritually. And he leased it to vine dressers. and went into it for our country. The whole picture of Jesus again going away, or the or you know, leaving that place there, and not so much Jesus going away because he's going to send his son in a moment, but the Lord again planting them, and like he's kind of giving it to them now to kind of run, although he's the Lord of all. It's just a parable, the picture of it here. And when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. See this, it belongs to him. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Now, I would say if that happened, I mean, first of all, I wouldn't want to be the next guy being sent. But at the same time, you think the landowner would say, what is wrong with these people? We're going to go deal with that right now. You'd go back and you take care of business. But the Lord's going to show that he kept sending others. Why? Because he's giving a picture of the nation of Israel. As all the prophets would come and the people of God would come, they would be rejected. They'd be beaten. They'd be killed. All these things would happen to them. He's saying, this is you guys. He's giving them a picture of what they were like. Verse 36, again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them. Now he's giving a picture of himself. The father, the owner of the vineyard Israel that he's watching over from his tower in heaven, he sent me, his own son, to come now and to gather the fruit, the people that will believe in God and will come to God. That's why he sent me, saying they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers, that is the Sadducees and Pharisees, when they saw the son, they said to themselves, because they were the ones taking care of the nation of Israel, supposedly, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Now, anybody that would think they'd be able to take somebody else's inheritance and the guy not come back and get it, right? They're already in trouble. But now imagine that in the picture of the father and the son in heaven. There's no way. So he says to them, you know, that we're going to do this. We'll kill him. They thought the point is they're going to kill me. And they think by killing me, they're going to get to keep Jerusalem and stay in power. They won't. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Remember, they took Jesus outside of the walls of Jerusalem and they crucified him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, that is the father and the son himself, what will he do to these vine dressers? Again, it's very logical. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him the fruits of their seasons. He's going to give his blessing over to other people that are going to understand it and take care of it, which, again, the Gentiles, here we are. And that's the whole picture of the Jew and Gentile and some Jews as well, but, I mean, the changeover there. And Jesus said to them, here it is again, right in their face, have you never read in the scriptures? It's like, how can you guys, you're the leaders of Israel, how can you not know that God's going to send his son and you're going to reject him? Listen to what it says. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So you're going to reject me as your Messiah and as your Savior, but I am the foundation for everything that the Bible talks about and that God's going to do. It was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits thereof. That is us. It was taken from the Jewish people 2,000 years ago. It's now been given to the Gentiles, although there are Jews still getting saved. Remember, God's not done with the Jews. God's going to pour his spirit out in the last days and bring them back. But he's saying, because of your rejection, there's going to be a temporary lull and you're going to have a consequence where I'm going to go after another nation of peoples. It's going to be Gentiles and not the Jewish peoples. And they're going to, again, bear the fruits. They're going to do that. And tonight, you guys are bearing fruit. You're believing his word. You're reading his word. You're serving him. You are bearing the fruits. You are the fig trees that are producing. You're Bethany. You're the place of fruit. But the religious leaders, again, were not. And we still have the religious leaders around today that are not as well. But then he says this very powerful and ominous statement. Notice this in verse 44. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. So if we fall on Jesus, who is our stone, the rock of salvation, we'll be broken. Salvation. And that's a message for you tonight if you don't know the Lord. If you simply fall on the Lord, right now, fall on him in your heart. Fall on him. Lord, I give my heart to you. I'm broken, Lord. I'm ready to receive you. I want to repent of my sins. I want my place in the kingdom. I've seen your word tonight. I believe. If you do that, the Bible says you'll be broken and you'll be forgiven and God will receive you in the kingdom of God, asking forgiveness of your sins and becoming a part of the kingdom. But notice again this now ominousness of the last part of it. He says, but on whomever it, that is this rock, falls, that is Jesus, when it comes to judgment, it will grind him to powder. Because you don't want to be standing before the Lord on judgment day and not know him. If you know him and have fallen on him and you're now in the kingdom, you have nothing to worry about. If you don't know him and you stand before him, and the Bible says every person will, it's going to grind you to powder. It's going to be an eternal judgment and an eternal separation from God. And he speaks about it in a powerful way because it's a powerful message. It's not something to be played with. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard the parables, they perceived that he was speaking to them. You know, way to go, guys. You know, at least they understood something. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Now, we're not going to be able to finish 22. We're going to go a little bit more, though. We're not going to finish it all. But let's jump into the first part here. And now Jesus answered, chapter 22, verse 1, Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Now imagine this, guys. First of all, in this culture, weddings were a big deal. Now they're pretty important today. Don't get me wrong, but they were a massive deal in that day. Why? You would work out with another family, even oftentimes as they were infants, who was going to get married. It was mom and dad picking the spouse. And so they picked the family, good background, you know, this, and okay, they're going to get married. They grew up together. And then when it came time for them to get married, the families came together and it was a gigantic celebration in the entire city because it was a lifelong planning getting to that point. It wasn't just, oh, they're cute, you know, let's get married, here's a ring. This was lifelong planning. So everybody's celebrating. Both families are fully committed. The whole city's together. The woman could still say no. If it came to the point where she was handed the cup that she was supposed to drink, that was basically saying yes at this open ceremony in the public square, she could still push the cup away and say, you know what, I don't think you're the one that God has for me. It was a hard thing to do, but they could do it. But it was a major, major deal here to get to this. Now, picture that, which they knew how important that was. Now he says, this is even greater. This is a king. If you think it's important for you, the way you spent your whole life getting your families ready, think about a king working with other kingdoms and other leaders and planning these things and kingdoms coming together for a big celebration. This was even, to them, that had been, wow, this is much more massive than even our important weddings. And that's the point he wanted to make. I want you to see how gigantic what God has done for you is what Jesus is doing for us tonight. He wants us to see this is gigantic. The king of the universe has planned this from the foundation of the world. It wasn't just thrown together at the last minute. You just figured it out when you got saved. But he's known you. He formed you in the womb. He watched you grow up. He started sending people your way. He started ministering to you tonight, maybe for the first time. If you don't know the Lord, he's saying to you tonight, this is your moment. I've been planning this for 40 years, for 35 years, for 20 years, for whatever. This is your moment. And so you need to respond to this. So, and this is a king coming to you. You think it's important? Otherwise, this is even way more. He's painting a giant picture for them. And he arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And that was the Jewish people. They were the ones that were invited to be a part of the kingdom through the Messiah. They were invited by the prophets. And they were not willing to come. Again, saying, the nation is rejecting me. I did this all for you, and it's a king of all things. And you're not willing to come to the king's palace for the wedding with his son, where you're the bride? Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, again, the Jewish people, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted calf are killed, and all things are ready. Now, guys, note this. To kill the fatted, the oxen and the calves and all that, there was no refrigeration. When you had a wedding in that day, or the king did a wedding, it was, you either came then or everything was thrown out and you lost your chance. The food would rot. You couldn't say, okay, let's throw it in the royal kitchen and all the fridges. No, the wedding's now. I'm giving you an opportunity to respond to the wedding now. And if you don't, you're going to lose your opportunity. And I'm not saying that if the Lord's giving you that opportunity tonight, that you're going to lose that opportunity. But he is making a picture of how important it is that you respond when you hear the call to the wedding. Are you tonight hearing the call to the wedding? Do you hear the Spirit of God saying, I've invited you into my kingdom, the great king of all the universe, to marry my son, to become his bride. The table's ready. Everything's ready. There's no refrigeration in picture here. Are you going to come now while it's available and while the food is still good? Or are you going to be too busy for God right now and lose your opportunity? Guys, I encourage you. If you're hearing the voice of the Lord tonight, you need to respond. This is your moment. I can't say that you'll never get another chance. I'm not going to say that, but I'm saying if God has given you that chance now, we don't know. You need to take advantage of it. And the whole picture that he's giving is when the wedding was ready and you hear the call, you need to respond because everything's thrown out when that's done. So he said, look, they're ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways. One to his farm, another to his business. Isn't that what people are like today? I'm glad that worked for you. I'm not into religion, or whatever the case might be. People make such, they have no idea how gigantic and eternal this is, and they make light of it. And the rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully, even people now beyond them. Some just said, I don't have time for it. Some wanted to actually mock them and make fun of them, you know, on their TV shows and in the office. And some even killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. Again, look at what God's saying. This makes me very angry when you're rejecting my invitation that I've done so much and planned for eternity for you and given you my own son. And his life was laid down for you, and now you're going to mock it and treat it lightly? And he sent out his armies. Again, the Lord of the Sabaoth we talked about. He destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. So the day of judgment's going to come. And then he said to his servants, the wedding's ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways. In other words, the food's ready. We can't let it spoil. So they're not going to come, and it's all on the table. We can't refrigerate it. So just go grab whoever you can, because now's the moment. This is the time for the wedding, right now. So go get them and bring them back. Go into the highways, as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So don't waste all this. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together to all whom they found, both good and bad. So everybody was invited. Yeah, you. Some people that really loved the king, and some were like, yeah, I'll take a free meal. Right? I love the potlucks at the church. The girls are cute. I'll come, yeah. What time does that thing start? You know? Different kinds of hearts, isn't it? In church gatherings. And the wedding hall was filled with guests, so the church filled up. Is the picture. But when the king came in to see the guests, like he's looking at us tonight. Right now he's looking at all of us, the guests. So guys, well, this is happening right now. The king is examining every heart in this room. All of us are his guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. How do you get a wedding garment? You give your life to Jesus Christ. The Bible said when you repent of your sin and give your life to Jesus Christ, you are robed in the righteousness of God. It's your wedding garment. That's how we get the wedding garment. When we go to the wedding supper of the Lamb, the way we know we deserve to be there and we belong to be there is we will have the robe of righteousness there at the wedding supper, showing that we belong to be there. If you don't know the Lord, you're in here tonight without that heavenly clothing. And God sees those that are clothed in him, and God sees those that are not clothed in him right now. And the thing is that this man is not going to have another opportunity. You do. But notice what happens to this guy. He's unsaved. He's in the church, but doesn't know the Lord. He said to him, friend, how did you come in without a wedding garment? You don't even know me, in other words. We'd say today in a modern translation. And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, again, for a regular wedding, that sounds harsh. But when you get the picture of what he's doing, he's talking about for those who think they can go to heaven because they've been good. I'm a good person. I've done good. Bind him up and cast him into outer darkness. Goodness will never get you in. There's nobody in this room or on this planet good enough to go to the wedding supper of the Lamb. None of us. Guys, you got to understand that. The only thing that makes us worthy to be at the wedding supper of the Lamb is to have the robe of righteousness on, is to be clothed in Christ. Because we say, okay, you died for me, your blood paid for my sin, I'm going to put Jesus on, and now I can go to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Not because I deserve it, or I've earned it, or I'm good. It's because Jesus did it, and I believed him, and I responded to it. And so he says, and look what he says. Again, they cast him in the outer darkness. And again, every time I read this, I say it. You guys are probably tired of hearing me say it. But, you know, Peter said, I'm going to keep saying it until I die. So there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's two kinds of people on Judgment Day when they're standing before the Lord. Some will be weeping, some will be gnashing teeth of those who don't know the Lord. Of the righteous, there's only going to be rejoicing, celebrating. That'll be a given. Of the unsaved, there's two groups the Bible talks about all the time. Those that are weeping and those that are gnashing teeth. Who are those weeping? Those that realize, why didn't I respond? Why didn't I put on the robe of righteousness? Why didn't I ask forgiveness of my sin when I heard on that night at Calvary Chapel on Wednesday the pastor saying, you're being invited to a wedding. I thought, I'm too busy right now. Taking lightly the things of this great gift that God is giving in this great kingdom, and we don't respond to it. That's our opportunity. And the people that when it hits them on that day, and there's going to be a lot of them, they're going to be weeping. It's too late. I can't be saved now. I lost my opportunity. And if I could go back, I would. What a foolish decision. And they're going to go away heartbroken into outer darkness, internal separation from God. And there's going to be another group that's gnashing their teeth. Every time you see gnashing of teeth in the Bible, it speaks of anger. There's going to be some that say, I've always hated you. I still hate you. And I don't want to go to heaven. Ugh. So you're going to have both groups among the unbeliever. But over on the believing side, You've got the piano music and the dancing Snoopy. Which do you want? I choose the dancing Snoopy with the head up. Right? I don't mean to make light of it, but I'm saying, guys, this is all a free gift. You can have it tonight. You don't have to leave here even wondering. You can leave here rejoicing, dancing in heart, dancing in spirit, thanking God for what he's done, knowing you're forgiven, the weight of sin rolled off your back. You're not worthy. None of you are. I'm not. We're not worthy. So let's just lay all that down. There's no more games. We're not. Let's just all admit it. And let's just take his worthiness and put it on. The blood, the clothing of the Lord. And he says, for many are called, but few are chosen. And even tonight, many, he's calling everybody. Many are called, few are chosen. How many of us in here are responding? How many of us in here are not responding? You know, I wasn't really necessarily knowing this would be kind of an evangelistic message, but I saw that and thought there might be some lead to that. But here's the bottom line. Respond to that tonight. We'll take up there next week. You can read the rest of chapter 22 and go into 23. He really gives them some heavy, heavy rebuke of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You know, Jesus hates religion. I don't know if y'all knew that. Or the religious people. I said, not pure religion from the Bible. A lot of us say, well, I hate religion and religious people. He hates it too. And we're going to see next week, he nails them. He's going to say, I hate this stuff. Stop playing this religion game. I hate it. Get real with me and repent and let's be family. But don't do this old righteous, you know, pretending act. He hates that. We'll get there in 23, but here's the bottom line. You're invited to a wedding feast tonight. Some of you already have your name on that little plate up there. You got your name. It's on the little plate. He's just waiting for your seat and for the Lord to serve you and you to be totally humbled when he does and to thank him and praise him with all the angels and celebrate, and it's going to be a glorious moment. Some of you, your name, there's a plate there, but there's no name tag yet. And God has put it there saying, I'm waiting on you. And if you respond to me, I'm putting your name on that plate. Now, there's probably not literal names on plates in heaven. So I'm not trying to make a theological. The Bible doesn't say that. I'm giving you a picture of a modern illustration. You need your name written in heaven on that plate. You need your reservation now. And so I want to give you an opportunity to do that. There may be some of you that want to respond to that. I want to give you a chance to do that as we finish tonight. The rest of us, we're just going to rejoice that we're in. But for those of you that aren't in, we're going to rejoice that you're going to join, and we're going to give you an opportunity to do that. Respond to the Spirit of the Lord. Don't insult the King. Respond to his invitation. Father, I thank you, Lord, that many of us are in tonight. We know you. Our place is reserved in heaven, and we're simply going to rejoice. We rejoice now. We're going to rejoice to the kingdom. We're going to rejoice all the way at the table to the marriage supper of the Lamb, Lord, at our place at the table with all the other believers throughout history and just celebrating you and getting ready to come back to the earth, Lord, when we're done and establish your kingdom with you for 1,000 years and then head into the new heaven and the new earth forever in just glory with our King. We can't wait. Thank you, Lord. We celebrate. God, for those in here tonight that don't know you, or those that are watching online or listening by the radio right now who don't know you, and they've heard the invitation, the table is ready. Now's the time to respond. If that's you, respond right now. You have to do this. You have to humble yourself and say, Lord, please forgive me. I confess I am a sinner. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I believe you died for me on the cross, and I now accept your blood in my place. I put on Jesus. I put on the robe of righteousness. And Lord, let it cover my sins and wash them away. If you pray that from your heart, the Bible says you will be saved, and you'll have your place at the table in heaven. Respond to the Lord even now. Father, move among us in power. Bring more into the kingdom, and we give you all the glory and just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.